Isaiah 9, the first seven verses with me. Hear the word of God. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Father in heaven, we are very thankful to be called out of the kingdom of darkness into the great light, into the great kingdom of the Son of your love. As we gather here today, we come in from darkness and we place ourselves under the Word, which is light. And it's light because it's your word. It is the word of Christ. And so we pray that you will let that light shine into our lives so as to change us and shape us, so as to give us comfort in all of our fears, that we might look to Jesus Christ and see him, and not only be helped by him, but helped by him because we know that we are in him. And so we come to you in his name as we pray these things. Amen. Well, King Ahaz had an opportunity to experience deliverance from Israel and Damascus. You remember, God had extended his mercy to this son of David, who was quite undeserving of mercy. Trust me and be delivered, said the Lord. But if you will not believe, you will not stand. God even offered Ahaz a sign of his faithfulness, and he was allowed to choose the sign. Pick it as high as the heavens or as deep as Sheol, but Ahaz refused. And so God would bring about a flood. It would start in Damascus, it would flow into Israel in the north, and then eventually into the land of Judah in the south. Of course, this flood was only a metaphor. It was a way of speaking about the invasion of the Assyrian armies. It's a terrible image, especially if you were a Jew who knew your Jewish history. And I don't know how you could not know your Jewish history. And here is God threatening under the metaphor of a flood, something that he'd promised never to bring upon the earth again. And here he is describing this enemy army as a flood that would come upon them. But that wasn't the only metaphor that God used to describe Assyria's invasion. In 8:8, God used avian imagery, you'll remember. He said that the land of Judah would be covered by the outspread wings of the Assyrians. And those familiar with the law would have been struck by the last metaphor. After the Exodus, God had told Israel that obedience would bring blessing and disobedience would bring a curse. And in the midst of the curses, if we go back to the curses in the Old Testament, in the midst of the curses, we read this in Deuteronomy 28, 47 and following. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down. Those who had eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand would realize that the Assyrian invasion, which would cover Judah under its outspread wings, was nothing more or nothing less than the fulfillment of the curse of God upon a disobedient people. In other words, let me put it like this, the wings of the eagle were about to swoop down upon this rebellious nation. Darkness was coming to a land of rebels. But when we read a text like this, when you read this text, an immediate question comes to mind. Why are Zebulun and Naphtali, two territories that we now know as Galilee, why are they mentioned here? Why are they singled out as experiencing darkness? Well, the book of 2 Kings gives us the answer. You can just listen along if you want to jot it down. It's 2 Kings 15:29. It says this, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all of the land of Naphtali. He carried them captive to Assyria. They're singled out because they're the first to be attacked and deported by the Assyrian flood, or they are the first to experience the shade of the outstretched wings of the Assyrian army. They were the first. Now, at this point, the prophet stops. He stops. He's sort of been on a roll, hasn't he? Ever since meeting with Ahaz, he's been on a roll. He's been talking about curses and darkness, and he's been talking about the judgment of God. But here he stops talking about darkness, and he starts talking to the reader about the day when the light will dawn. He says that there will come a day when the people who walk in darkness will experience a great light. A great light will shine upon these people. And so today, we're going to look at this light that Isaiah is talking about. And when we look at the text, we see something of a progression here. When you open the text up, you encounter the gloom, and then you encounter the effects of the gloom. And you can imagine how the effect of the gloom disappearing would cause an effect on the people who had experienced the gloom. And that's what you see here. And then we're going to see the dominion of the light spread. And then we see in the text the source of the light. Now, that's what you see in the text, but we're going to do it a little bit differently because we're New Testament Christians. Looking back on these things, we're going to start at the end of the text and work our way forward. We're going to look at the source and then the dominion and then the effect. Really, that's not the reason. I just decided to do it that way. So let's begin looking today at the source of the light. The source of the light. Now, when you look at verses 6 and 7, you're immediately struck by a number of things. There are a series of names describing this person who will sit on the throne of David. But if we didn't have chapters 7 and 8 as a context, wouldn't chapter 6 appear somewhat out of place? I mean, wouldn't it strike you to read verse 6 of chapter 9? A child will be born. I mean, if you didn't have chapter 7 and 8, wouldn't verse 6 of chapter 9 be a little out of place, be a little startling to read? Why introduce this mighty king, this king that's going to wreak dominion and devastation and even gladness? Why depict him as a child? What's the point? And by now, I think you could offer a pretty good answer to that question. You would probably say something like this if someone asked you that very question. Isaiah is simply returning to his prophecy of the virgin-born child or of the virgin-conceived child that he introduced in chapter 7. He mentioned that same child twice in chapter 8. And here we meet that same child again, and this time in a little bit more detail. And so it's really not that surprising with that context to see this child introduced as this infant. And that would be a pretty good answer if you were to give that answer. So with that in mind, let's take the opportunity to learn a little bit more about this virgin-born son that God promised as a sign. And in order to do that, let's just think about the names that are given here in the text. Let's just think about the names for a little bit. Now, I need to say something else, and I need to say something else because it has to do with God. But I want to say something about naming before I say something about these names. When you name a child a name, you have no idea whether that child is going to live up to the name or not. For example, Jeffrey means peace. Now, if my parents could have looked into the future from about the year 6 to about the year 19, they would have never, ever dreamed of naming me Peace. I didn't live up to the name. But you see, God doesn't have that problem, does he? God knows the future because he sovereignly ordained all that comes to pass. He knew from all eternity that these names would accurately depict the nature of his son who was to be born into the world some 700 plus years later. Now, at this point, you might say something like this. Well, yes, that's true, but wasn't this the Son? A Son of God, the Son of God from all eternity. And so God was simply revealing the nature of his Son with whom, for all eternity, he shared the same essence. I mean, couldn't we say that, Pastor? And the answer to that is obviously yes, we could. But in the text, Isaiah makes it a point to tell us that this Son was born. And these are the names he was given as the virgin conceived and virgin born Son. In other words, God wants us to think about this Son as God with us in the flesh. And there's a reason for that, and we'll see that reason in just a minute. But the point is, as I think, quite strikingly made. This is God with us in the flesh. And we have to think about those names in light of that. Now, let's take a look at these names that were given of this source of the light that we're considering. And the first name that we encounter is Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Now, the word translated wonderful is pela in the Hebrew. Now, that doesn't mean much, does it? It doesn't mean much in and of itself that is the name. But let me remind you of an Old Testament story that will perhaps be instructive with regard to this name. Put a little flesh on these skeletal linguistic bones. Do you remember the story of Samson? At the beginning of the story of Samson, Manoah, Samson's father, had a visit from the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord is oftentimes, by many theologians and commentators, believed to be the pre-incarnate Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ. Now, in verse 15 of the book of Judges, we read, "Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.'" Now, the text goes on to say that Manoah did not know that this was the angel of the Lord. And so Manoah asks this person's name. He asks for their name. Manoah wants to know the name so that when it comes to pass, he can honor this person. And this is what the angel of the Lord says to him. "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And then notice the response that Manoah gives. "We will surely die." Why would he say that? "For we have seen the Lord." Who appeared to Manoah and his wife? The Lord. The Lord in His pre-incarnate state. The same Lord that we saw in Isaiah chapter 6. That is the Lord who appeared to Manoah. And what was His name? Pella. Wonderful. You know, if you look in your footnote, if you have footnotes in your Bible, if you look in your footnote in the Judges text, you'll see that it could also be translated incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. This is the incomprehensible counselor. You wouldn't pay for that. But God is the incomprehensible counselor who can make His counsel comprehensible. You know, that's when you know a counselor is good. When he can translate all the theory into the practical stuff that will help you. And God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the wonderful counselor. And you know, this is a help to us, isn't it? Because Jesus is the wisdom of God for us. And we see it in the Gospels, don't we? We see it in the Gospels, in the Incarnation. Didn't the people love the teaching of Jesus? Because He taught as one having authority, one who was wise and who could not only expound the Scriptures, but apply the Scriptures to life. And you know, the Spirit of the Lord has that same ability today. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:30? He said this, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God." The one who dwells in us, the one in whom we exist, is the wisdom of God for us. The wonderful counselor is ours by faith alone. Christ is the wonderful counselor. Let me put it like this. He makes sense. He makes sense out of this very dark world in which we live. Well, that brings us to the second name. The second name is Mighty God. Mighty God. Now, B.B. Warfield once said that some have tried to lower the conception of this name beyond its power to stretch. Love that. Lower it beyond its power to stretch. By that he meant there are some who've attempted to show that this name does not mean Mighty God, but instead something like Ideal King. Ideal King. Now let me just, there's so much we could say about these four names. We could actually spend a lot of time with these names. Let me just make a couple of comments now about this particular name. The name in Hebrew is El Gibor. Now El is oftentimes used for divine names, for the divine name of God in general. But here in Isaiah, it is always used of God. It is not used in any other way. El is used for God. So, for instance, let me, secondly, read to you Isaiah 10:21. Listen to the text. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. It is El Gibor. The same exact title. And here the same words clearly refer to God. My point is simply this. Emmanuel is God with us because He really is God with us. I don't know how you can get much clearer than that. And anyone who tries to pull Mighty God down is pulling it beyond its stretchable ability. The third name is Eternal Father. Now, I know what you're saying at this point. Wait a minute. How can Jesus be the Father? Well, I want you to think about it a minute. I want you to think about the New Testament a minute. Do you remember in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 3:17, to be more specific, where it says, "The Lord is the Spirit"? The Lord is the Spirit. What do we make of a statement like that? Well, at least this. Though the three persons of the Trinity share the same essence with one another, and in that sense they are one, they are distinct personages. In other words, they're different persons, but with overlapping historical work. And so the Lord Jesus is different in person from the Spirit, but historically speaking, Jesus came and ministered in complete possession of the Spirit. And with respect to the Spirit's ministry to us, He is, as it were, imprinted with the character of Christ. And so there's overlap in the historical work as it applies to us. So when Isaiah reveals to us that the Son's name is Eternal Father, we are to understand this designation with regard to the Son's historical work in relation to us, and not as a commentary on the ontological existence of the three persons of the Trinity. Let me put it like this. The Son of God is the express image of the Father. And as such, He reveals the Father to us. And so, as it were in John's Gospel, to hear Jesus is to hear the Father, and to come to Jesus is to come to the Father. And so in that sense, with regard to the historical work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of the Godhead, to come to Jesus is to come to the Father. You see once again how the Son is really and truly Emmanuel. He is God with us. And this brings us to the fourth name, Prince of Peace. Now, my brothers and sisters, there is a very real sense in which this name characterizes the whole work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that moment in John's Gospel when Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection from the dead? Do you remember what He does? He comes to them and He says to them, the very first words He says to them are, "Peace be with you." And then what does He do? He shows them His hands, He shows them His side, and then He says to them again, "Peace be with you." I want you to know something. Jesus Christ does not speak a different word when He comes to you Lord's Day after Lord's Day. He speaks peace to you. If you were to go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says this. He says to the Ephesians that Christ preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. When did Christ ever come and preach peace to the Ephesians? Well, He tells us in the very next chapter, it's in those men who are gifted to speak the word to the people of God. Pastors and teachers and apostles. It's through them that they've heard the word of Christ preach peace to them. And where did Paul get that particular Old Testament quote to speak into the lives of the Ephesians, to say to them, "It's the preacher who speaks, preach peace to you"? He got it from Isaiah 57:19. You can look that up later. But I want you to know this, my friends. The God who is still with us continues to preach peace to those who are far away and to those who are near through the gospel ministry today. And I have to ask you, is that a word for you today? Is that a word for you today? Because there are some who are warring in their spirits, who are not at peace. Is that a word? Is the gospel enough for you today? Is the gospel enough for you today? Now, before moving from this point, I want you to see one more thing, a really striking thing. I want you to see how it is that Emmanuel dwells with us, or at least how God describes in this prophecy Emmanuel dwelling with us. It's true that we're told that He would be a child, indicating that He would share our humanity. But there's a striking image in the text that brings this whole idea of God dwelling among us as the virgin conceived child. It brings it home to us. It's in the latter part of verse 4. It's a reference to the Battle of Midian. And do you remember what Gideon did? He defeated the Midian army, didn't he? But do you remember how he did that? Under the Lord's instruction, He gave each man a trumpet and a pitcher with a torch in it. Now, I think the image that we're to grab is this. The light of God will be clothed in an earthen vessel, and the weakness of the whole imagery speaks of the power to power of God to save, as He did with the Midians. It's a powerful image. The wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace will come clothed. The light, the torch will come clothed in an earthen clay pot. Striking. Striking imagery. And just as God brought victory over Midian by initially hiding the light in clay pots, so too would He bring victory by hiding His own light in an earthen vessel. I think it's striking. And that brings us to think about the dominion of the light. Now, when we think about the dominion of the light, we need to think about verses 4, 5, and 7. And there are at least two things that emerge from these verses that I want to highlight. First, this child will be David's greater son, the son promised to David all the way back in the Samuels, the son who would sit on the throne forever. This would be the same faithful, virgin-conceived, virgin-born son promised in the face of Ahaz's unfaithfulness. And there would be no end to his reign. Now, that's the child that was promised, and that's the way he was promised to us. Now, if you just fast forward in your thinking to the opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel. You open up, you come to the end of Malachi, and you hit that blank page, and then you open up to a genealogy in Matthew's Gospel. That's striking, I think. Open up to a genealogy. And we're told that so-and-so, in that genealogy, we're told that so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and then the father of, and the father of, and the father of. The phrase is repeated until we get to verse 16. And then it says this: Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. That's an amazing verse. If you were to read the genealogy and you just read the repetition, the father of, the father of, the father of, all of a sudden Joseph is not the father of. He's the husband of. He's the husband of Mary. He's not the biological father of this virgin-conceived son. And that raises an obvious question, doesn't it? Well, then how's Jesus in the line of David? Well, by adoption, of course. What's Matthew doing here? Matthew is telling us the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, the fulfillment of those two references in Isaiah 8, the fulfillment of Isaiah 9 is here. This is the child. This is David's son, the king who would reign on the throne forever. And then he gives us, and later on in verse 23 of chapter 1, he gives us Isaiah's quote from Isaiah 7, doesn't he? And so this is the son who would have dominion. The second thing we learn from this text, we learn that this king would break the dominion of other kingdoms. And notice the language in the text. In verse 4, the people of his kingdom were once in the yoke of the enemy with the staff on their shoulders. That's a phrase we ought not to miss. On their shoulders. In other words, these people were once slaves to another realm, another kingdom. But in verse 6, we're told that all rule and authority rests on the shoulders of this virgin-conceived child. You see that? What once rested upon the shoulders of the people, the darkness, the gloom, now all authority rests upon the king who would come. And there would be no end and no increase to his kingdom. We see that in verse 3. Nations will multiply. Do you see what that means? That means that Christ's kingdom will conquer. It means that men and women and boys and girls will come out from under the heavy yoke, and they will come under the yoke of Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Do you remember what Jesus said In Matthew 11, he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, I wonder how many of you are under a heavy yoke this very morning and are in need of rest. You know, there is a sense in which we all need to hear this. But there may be a sense in which there are people among us who really need to hear this, because they are living under the heavy yoke of darkness. They're in the realm of the evil one, held captive by sin, and they're slaves to the devil. And this text is telling us something wonderful, isn't it? It's telling us that the King is able to exchange your burden that's on your shoulders, and He is able to bring you out of the realm of darkness into the realm of light, and He shoulders all rule and authority, and the yoke that you wear is easy and light under Him. And you know, when you see something like that in Isaiah, that's Isaiah appealing to the people of God. He's appealing to them. He's calling them to the suffering servant. And the text of Isaiah portrays Christ as a suffering servant. He alone accomplishes salvation for His people. And that image is often twisted today, isn't it? That image of the suffering servant is often twisted into an image of a poor, helpless Messiah who just can't do anything until you believe on Him. And once you believe on Him, then he's so excited because He couldn't do anything before you did that. And you know, that's not the biblical picture, is it? Because the biblical picture is the suffering servant accomplishing redemption on our behalf, taking upon Himself all that we deserved, emerging from it victoriously, and then calling all who are His to Himself. And He does call them, and they must believe, but He does it victoriously. He does it confidently. He is not a poor, helpless Messiah who's cowering in the corner saying, "I wish somebody would come to me." And then you get the double image in Isaiah. And the double image in Isaiah is the one of the anointed conqueror. Because what happens when you don't come to Him? Well, then Jesus becomes the anointed conqueror. And if you go with me to Isaiah 63, you see that image. You see that image being borne out and in a striking way. "Who is this?" the questioner asks. "Who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in apparel, marching in the greatness of His strength. Who is this?" And then the one who it is says, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And then the questioner says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" What does he say? He says, "I have trodden the winepress trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me." He's doing the work of redemption on his own. "I also trod them in anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood was sprinkled on my garments." In other words, I've accomplished the redemption for some alone, but I've trampled those in my anger who would not receive me, who are not mine. And the double image is striking. And so, listen, folks, listen to me. Listen to me closely. Perhaps you young people, this is especially crucial for you to hear. You need to understand that the Messiah is calling you to Himself. He's calling you to Himself. Your mom and dad are teaching you faith and repentance. They're teaching you how to lay hold of the Christ who is offered to you in baptism. And we have every reason to believe in the promise that you're laying hold of Him faithfully, and you ought to be. But listen to me. Listen to me, all of you. If you fail to repent and believe, there will be a wine press for you. And you will be trodden underfoot. We need to make no mistake about that. the dominion of this virgin conceived son is an everlasting, expanding dominion. And you are either for Christ or you are against Christ. There is no in between. And that leads to, I realize that's very dark, but it leads to the effect of the light. The text says that the people who walked in darkness, brought on by sin and rebellion, will be lifted. There will be no more gloom for those who walked in darkness. Why? Because they'll see a great light. They will see the Son of David, who is God among them, clothed in an earthen vessel, and yet the earthen vessel will not be able to hide the glory of the Son. I realize that this is not the way to end a sermon, but if Matthew can start a whole New Testament with a genealogy, then I can certainly end a sermon with Matthew's words. Just listen to these words after having gone through these seven verses of Isaiah 9. And leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, and demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. It is a striking picture. It is a striking picture of how the light comes to the place that experienced darkest night first. And from there, that light begins to grow from Galilee to the Decapolis to Jerusalem to Judea and beyond the Jordan and to Gibsonia. God is with us. The King has come. The gloom is lifted. And to see it, all you need to do is fix your eyes on Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you've done in the Lord Jesus Christ, for your mercy to us in him. Lord, we pray that you would bless us with a continuing understanding of the gospel. Oh Lord, we pray that you would lift the gloom from those who still live in it. We pray, Lord, that you would bless and magnify yourself here in our midst. We realize that the light has touched us, a light that started in Zebulun and Naphtali so many years ago. We recognize how merciful you are in bringing that light to us. Lord, we pray that you would continue to touch Gibsonia with the light of the Son of your love. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
For response to the preaching of God's word using Psalm 119, Psalm 119.